Good morning. Looks like everybody's ready for a banquet or something today. All right, for the bread and water banquet and community blend after church, a great party. So glad to have everybody here today. Today is a very special day for us here at Northwest, because as we turn again to the Old Testament book of Job, we've been in the book of Job for 10 weeks now. And today we finally come to the point where we see Job get it. He finally arrives at the point towards which God has been driving him all along, and it's taken him a while to get there. Job had some stumbles along the way. We've seen his failures. In fact, we searched the scriptures hard to find Job's failures in the book of Job. I didn't need that, so we're fine. But thank you, Mike. Yeah, we've made it our business to try to see where Job failed and see what his faults were. And we did a great job. We discovered that Job was demanding of his friends, that his friends give him compassion and comfort, and demanding of God that God grant him relief from his sufferings. It is perfectly fine for us to long for compassion and relief. Job crossed the line when he demanded it. And we have honed to a fine point our skill at finding Job's faults. It is a very handy skill set to be able to see the faults and failures in other people. It can come in really handy. Seeing problems in other people and in our world is a gift. There is another gift that is even handier. It's a skill set that's not quite so carefully nurtured, I fear, and that is the skill of being able to see problems in ourselves. One time Jesus talked about people who were really, really good at seeing splinters in other people's eyes, and they weren't all that skilled at seeing the planks in their own eyes. It's the dread disease of plankitis. And it is an epidemic in today's world. It's Jesus' colorful way of simply saying there's a tendency, and I think in all of us, to be very critical towards others and not so much toward ourselves, to not be reflective. Been there, done that, card-carrying member. I remember one moment when I remarked to Kathy that I was a pretty flexible person. And now you're laughing too. She laughed as well. And it made me wonder if maybe I had to rethink my self-assessment as being a flexible, spontaneous, in-the-moment kind of person. Maybe I had some areas where I needed to grow there, a little bit of room for growth. I would suspect that that's true in one way or another for all of us. And we have come to see Job's failures. Seeing Job's failures is not mission accomplished in looking at this powerful book. Today is a day when we're going to learn more about his story, and that's going to be important. But today is also a day for all of us who are here to turn reflective. It is one thing to be able to look through a window out into our world and see the problems around us and see the problems in people. It is another thing, and a very much more important thing, for us to be able to turn that window into a mirror and see the problems within. Got to remember, Job was a really, really good man. And we have seen how easy it was for Satan to tempt Job and to bring him near to doing what was Satan's goal all along, to get Job to curse God to his face. And Job fell so hard, so fast, it's a real warning to all of us. Watch out. The purpose of our time together today is not academic. It is so that we might so see God and so see ourselves that we would properly respond to God because of who He is. the point of our study is not simply to see Job's failings, but to see Job's failings and then in turn turn to ask ourselves, is it in me too? So, Father, that's really what we ask this morning. We ask for the grace to be very reflective, to look honestly inside. Our prayer, Father, would be that you are so gracious so often to lead people to repentance. We pray for your grace to lead us into repentance today. If that is our particular need, any one of us here today or all of us here today, to lead us into repentance, please, please do that. Open our hearts to be willing to allow you to do what you need to do in our hearts today. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, you and I have seen Job suffer. He experienced incredible loss. Turned to God and worship after his losses, and then he lamented. And then his three friends showed up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they failed Job, and then Job failed them. And then Elihu, the young man, showed up. And Elihu offered Job correction and tried to turn Job back to the right way. He listened as Job accused God of injustice. And then at one point he actually said, Job, you're not right in this. God is greater than man. And after Elihu finished all of his speeches, God took the baton and began the final two laps that really was sort of a relay race between Elihu and God to drive Job to the point of repentance. We saw last Sunday, the first lap was God reminding Job, Job, you don't know anything. You don't know the first thing about running a universe. And what we saw was that the world that God has made is an almost unbelievably complex system of systems of systems, and it all works. Got meteorological cycles and the hydrologic cycles and constellations and tides, and all of it works together. And God's message to Job last Sunday was, Job, you don't know enough. You don't have enough information to pass judgment on me. After that speech, Job still didn't get it. Like when you're at trial and you plead no contest. Well, God is after something way more than no contest. God is going to run one more lap today, and he gives a second speech. And in the second speech, he is more personal and more sarcastic, and his tone is more biting than it was in the first speech. He starts out this second speech exactly like he did the first one. I guess in 2013 language, he's challenging Job, man up, Job. Gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you, you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And that's what we have to see. That is Job's failure. He was a man putting himself above God. He was passing judgment on God and calling God unjust. I, the creature, am more just, I'm more righteous than you, the creator. And that's a problem. Now, when you and I have hard times and when life is hard and we lament, that's a perfectly fine thing to do. Lament is good. When we suffer innocently, and that's honestly what happened, we've had nothing to do with the suffering that came our way, and we say it out loud, I've suffered innocently, that's just honest. But when we accuse God of treating us unjustly, we've crossed a line. We're way out of line. And that's exactly what Job did. So God's extreme sarcasm continues. Job is, in effect, calling God to repentance. He says, God, I want you to admit you were wrong. And God says, in verses 9 to 13, he says, okay, Job, I'll repent if all of these things are in place. Verse 9. If you can prove that you're as powerful as I am and as strong as I am and run a universe as well as I am, as good as I do, then I'll repent. And if you show yourself to be as majestic and preeminent in power and majesty, then I'll repent. And if you show yourself to be as righteous as I am, then, verse 14, I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And we're not holding our breath. It's not going to happen. Now, one thing you've noticed in the speeches of God last week and this Sunday is there is a very bitter, sarcastic, sharp tone to it. One author describes it as a rhetoric of humiliation. It's not a bad way to describe it. And there is a reason why it is so biting. If you look at verse 11 and 12, you'll see the word pride. If you look towards the end of the speech, the end of chapter 41, there's another reference to pride. And of all the themes that God addresses in this second speech, he is chiefly concerned to deal with Job's pride. Pride is a problem. And when Job elevates himself to a position where he's passing judgment on God, that's pride. And pride has to be dealt the death blow. And pride doesn't die easily. So what God is doing, he is graciously laying Job low so as to destroy pride. To drive home the point that Job doesn't have a leg to stand on when it comes to making a case against God, God brings forward two living creatures for Job's consideration. We're going to pay some attention for just a couple of minutes about the identification of these two creatures, and then we're going to pay way more attention to the message that these two creatures bring to Job. Out of all the creatures God could have chosen to bring forward for Job to consider and to make a point to Job, all the creatures Job knew, these are the ones he chooses. The two creatures are referred to as Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth has been variously linked to the elephant, the hippopotamus, a dinosaur known as Apatosaurus, and to a primordial mythical land monster. Those are all the options that I'm aware of. Leviathan has been identified as a crocodile, a whale, a dinosaur, a dragon, and a primordial mythical sea monster. There is a word for hippopotamus in Hebrew. It's not used here in Job. There is a word for crocodile in Hebrew. That word is not used here in Job. The word behemoth literally means beast. It's a very general term, beast. The word leviathan means the one who twists. So it's not terribly specific. And there are lots of good people on all four sides of the fence as to which... I'm not sure how many sides a fence can have, but there are lots of people who have great academic pedigrees, and there are lots of great reasons for agreeing with every one of them. So, as we go through the passages, I'm going to refer to them as Behemoth and Leviathan. Amen. Are you frustrated? I hope not, because I think if we spent a lot of time arguing with each other about who these animals are, Satan would be delighted. So instead, let's focus on the function of God bringing them up in the first place and how they teach Job and us what we need to know about him. First, Behemoth. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. Behemoth and Job are on equal footing as creatures of God. They're both in a creature-creator relationship. But there are as many differences between Job and Behemoth as... And there are huge differences. So verse 15 again, behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Evidently, he's not an ox. He's like an ox. So there's one we can throw out. He's not an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. Actually, two ways to understand that from the original language. It could mean that his tail is mammoth, really huge tail, or it could mean that like a cedar branch is very small with respect to the whole cedar tree, so the tail of Behemoth is small in relation to his whole body. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? That's Behemoth. And then there's a, right in the middle of the description of Behemoth is a striking line. Verse 19, he is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Of all God's creatures, Behemoth is strongest. He is untamable. Nobody tames Behemoth. But God created him, and God has tamed him. I really enjoy reading Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible. It's called The Message. This is the way Peterson renders this verse 19. Most magnificent of all my creatures, I still lead him around like a lamb. So here's Job. Job raises himself up above God, and Behemoth knows his place before his maker. Now, God doesn't even pause to take a breath, as if God needed to ever pause to take a breath. He just jumps right in. Having considered the monster Behemoth, now he considers the monster Leviathan. And Leviathan is even less given to being domesticated than Behemoth was. I'm going to divide the reading of the Leviathan passage into two sections. First, chosen verses that highlight how strong and just is unassailable Leviathan is. Beginning 42 verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other, cannot be separated. In his neck lodges strength. Dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. Like Behemoth, Leviathan is really, really strong. He lives in the water, but you don't go fishing for him. God has given him impenetrable defenses. And coupled with his impressive physical power, Leviathan has an attitude. He's got a hair-trigger temper. 42 verse 3, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Verse 8, go ahead, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle, you won't do that again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils, smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they're bewildered. Now listen to the weapons. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. We can domesticate all kinds of animals. We can domesticate a cow, and the cow will give milk, meat. You can call a horse whisperer, and the horse whisperer will tame an unruly horse for you so that you can ride the horse. You can't tame Leviathan. You can call Caesar Milan. Caesar Milan is one of our YouTube heroes these days. He's the dog whisperer. And Caesar Milan rehabilitates dogs so that they know that they're not the leader of the pack. You're the leader of the pack. He doesn't train dogs. He trains people to teach their dogs that they're the leader of the pack. But Leviathan is the leader of the pack. And everybody knows it. And he submits to no one. You can't play with him. You can't buy him and sell him. You can't go to war against him. It's best to just leave him alone. There's nothing gentle about him. There's no compassion. Look at Leviathan. The description of his red eyes, his fiery breath, that's his cruelty and his hatred, his hostility. And then listen to these lines embedded right in the middle of the Leviathan passage, verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So the point of the behemoth story is the behemoth is huge and monstrous and strong, and God has tamed him. The point of the Leviathan story is nobody on earth submits to Leviathan. God made Leviathan. So God is over Leviathan, and Job has set himself above God. Really? Now, there is a point for this description of these two creatures. The point is so that Job will see himself as he is before God who he is. Before God as he is. And we're going to listen as Job's response comes. And it is immediate and it is profound. Then Job, verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, and after that there are words. Job has words for God. Wherever there is genuine repentance, there are words. Now that's significant because if you'll remember what happened after God's first speech, Job had no words. He says, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. No words. That was a signal to God that his work with Job was not finished. He needed to take one more lap. Because wherever there is genuine repentance, there are words. When King David was thoroughly convicted of his sin, his adultery with the woman Bathsheba, his murder of her husband Uriah, there were words. And he gave us his words in Psalm 51. When the prophet Hosea called the people of Israel to repentance, this is what Hosea says in, it's actually in Hosea chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. We don't return silently. We take words. So here's a thought for any of us today who are seeing ourselves in the place of Job. We've seen Job and we're thinking, that looks a lot like the person I see in the mirror. You've maybe had some very hard blows, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, and maybe your response has been, God, you have really mismanaged my life. Or even an accusation of injustice against God. You blew it, God. Maybe as of this morning, maybe as of this very moment, you're embracing the idea for the very first time, or at a deeper level than you ever have before, that those responses, that railing against God is not only inappropriate, it's ugly. That, remember how Leviathan's strength was in his neck? Stiffening of your neck, that hardening of your heart. You don't want to go there anymore. You recognize that's where you've been. You don't want to go there. It's great to recognize it. Don't let it stay at the level of recognition. Learn from Hosea's counsel. Take words with you. Follow the lead of King David. Follow the lead of Job. Speak. And when you return to God, when you turn to God in the way that Job has turned to God, in the way we're talking about now, to say, you're God and I'm not, what will you say? Let's take a look at Job's words. Let's use Job's words as a template for what we might say when we're turning back to God. He starts with the worship and praise of God. It's a great place to start. What we read in verse 2 will be familiar because they are exactly the words we've been reviewing the last couple of Sundays for our month of November. If you haven't memorized it yet, I haven't either. It's only 2 weeks in. That's okay. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God does what he wants to do. That's a great place to start. And then he follows that with a quote of God's words. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's striking because it's just quoting God's words to Job earlier. When Job first heard God speak out of the tornado, what did God first say? Who is this that speaks without knowledge? And this is Job telling God, I'm listening. You have my undivided attention. I'm really paying attention, Lord. Your words fill my mouth. Your words fill my heart. I'm putting myself under the authority of your word. And that's a great place to start. When you turn to God, when you return to God, speak words of praise. Speak God's words back to him. And then try doing what Job does next. He confesses to something that is impossible to understand. He confesses to God's inscrutability. Don't you love that word? I've come to love the word inscrutability. Listen to verse 3. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God's ways are inscrutable. That means they are beyond finding out. I don't know if you've had the thought recently, or maybe you have it on a regular basis, I have no idea what God's doing. If you've had that thought, good. He's God. We can't figure him out. The idea of God's inscrutability is all over Scripture, most notably in the book of Ecclesiastes, sort of a companion book to the book of Job. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. We don't know. In the beginning, Job thought he could figure God out. And now here at the very end, he's finally figured out that God is unfigurable outable. We're just not going to get it. So when you come back to God, and when in your confusion and your pain and you're turning from your accusation of God, you go back to God, tell him you have no idea what he's doing. Confess that. And tell him you are okay with not understanding. Don't require that God tells you everything that he's doing. He doesn't have to. He's God. And be okay with not knowing the why and the wherefore. And there's one more set of words that I think Job will really help us with as we make our own turn back to God. We find him at the very end. Job commits to a life about face. A 180-degree turn. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Verse 4. That is a quote from what God said to Job earlier. God meant it sarcastically. Oh, Job, speak. I'm listening. You instruct me. Now God, Job means it seriously. God, speak. I'm listening. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Job's been reminded that Behemoth and Leviathan know their place before their maker. Now Job is willing to say, I know my place. The only posture that makes sense for me before God is the posture of submission. I am tamed by Almighty God. Great place to be. He repents, makes an about face. In the New Testament, the word that we translate repent literally means to change your mind. So if you are here today and you have never placed the treasure of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for you to repent means that you change your mind about whatever it is you've been trusting for eternal life. If you've been trusting yourself, how good you are, how hard you've tried, coming to church, giving to charitable organizations, your parents, whatever it might be, stop trusting that. Trust Jesus. And when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And your sin will be forgiven. And he will call you his son, his daughter, and that's when capital L-I-F-E starts. You can do that today. If you have already placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then repentance will be something that happens in your life over and over and over again. It is a radical reorientation to what is at the heart of life. And we are always wrestling with what is at the heart of life. Is it this or that toy? Is it this or that pleasure? And repentance means, no, I turn from that and I turn to you, Jesus. At deeper and deeper levels, I find life in you. And that is our repentance. May happen 6 times a day. But it's a tremendously liberating thing to come to that repentance. It's freedom. When Job repented, what he meant was he withdraws his lawsuit against God. I retract. When Job repented, it meant he no longer will demand that God give him relief. It meant he will no longer accuse God of injustice. And when you come to God, and when you come to God in the way we're talking about coming to God, returning to God, words along those lines will be just right. Something like reminding yourself of the first law of the universe. There is a God, it's not you. Desisting from the demand that God must come through for you in the way that you require. Requiring that God does this or that for you. No more demands. He's God, we're not. And a 180-degree turn means we come to God and say, no matter what happens, regardless of what my circumstances are, even in the midst of hardship and pain, I will worship, I will trust, I will serve. For you and me, that's capital L-I-F-E. That's a movement toward life, and the word that describes a movement toward life is repentance. A turning from whatever we've been trusting to finding our life in Jesus. And there is freedom in that. That's where we find freedom to be lights in an increasingly dark world. That's where we find freedom to be a change agent for Jesus. Or as we're fond of saying here, to be on mission for Jesus' Great Commission. That kind of freedom sounds really good to me. And I know it sounds good to you. I'd like for us to close in prayer as we ask God for the grace of repentance. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the story of Job, and thank you for his repentance, because it charts a way for us to move toward you. We want you. And so right now, we repent of having tried for so long to find life in things other than you. Eternal life is not to be found in anything but you, the Lord Jesus. So we put our faith in him. The abundant life Jesus promised is to be found nowhere else but in him. So we consciously retract and repent. We turn from those things. And we turn toward you. We assume the posture that is only fitting for a creature before its creator, submission. And we say to you, we are tamed. We have been tamed by Almighty God. Thank you for the freedom that brings. Thank you for the liberty that brings. To be the people you saved us to be. Now give us the grace, Father, to walk in that freedom as we leave this place, to be bright lights for our Savior. We ask it in his mighty name. Amen. God bless, friends. Dismissed.